I got people I want to save, and I'm trusting this message of salvation that my spirit will work through to folks like us. And then I'm going to put you in the world, and I'm not taking you out because there's other people out there that the folks like you too that need to hear about this, that they may be saved as well, that they may come to Christ. One thing you see with John too is he's a humble man. God requires humility. God says, I'll walk with a humble person. Heaven can't contain me. I'm greater than this entire universe, but I'll hang out with humble people, lowly people who tremble at my word. It's critical. It's crucial for us to be humble people and to deny ourselves in serving the Lord. We'll look at it when we get to chapter 3, but it's worth looking at again, this whole notion of faithfulness to Christ. John the Baptist will say in verses 29 and 30 of John chapter 3, it says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Who's the bridegroom? It's Christ, right? And John's the friend of the bridegroom. One of the church fathers, Gregory, in his book of pastoral rule, he looks at this notion of the friend of the bridegroom. And he says, what's a friend of the bridegroom do? You don't see the bride, you're the groom, you don't see the bride. In our day, even on the wedding day, right? But the friend of the bridegroom carries messages back and forth. The bridegroom has a message for the bride. His friend takes it to her. She has a message to him. He takes it to him. And Gregory says, imagine the bridegroom just sort of subtly flirting with the bride a little bit. Nothing, you know, blatant hitting on her. Just little things, saying little things, a way he looks. It's slowly trying to win her heart, slowly trying to draw her affection to himself. The man's no friend of the bridegroom, whatever he calls himself. He's a treacherous betrayer of the bridegroom. And Gregory says it's crucial for the Lord's ministers. They don't do anything to still attention that belongs to Christ or affection for Christ to draw it to themselves. We have a lot to answer for. Pastors have a lot to answer for, but all Christians do. All Christians must be humble. And like C.S. Lewis said, the thing about humility, as soon as you realize you have it, it's gone. So we need to keep seeking God for that to keep us humble. And we need to be faithful to him and deny ourselves. It's crucial. Remember who you are. And we need to remember who we are. It's a wonderful privilege and a blessing, but we're a mouthpiece. And we're friends of the bridegroom, and we're supposed to be faithful to the bridegroom. And we're supposed to be helping match up the bride with the bridegroom. That's who we are. But second of all, remember what you're called to do. In verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John knows he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And by the way, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it's prepare the way of Yahweh. In your Bibles, it'll be all capitalized L-O-R-D. He's preparing the way for Yahweh. John says, the Lord God is coming, and his name is Jesus. And his message to Israel is this, you are not ready. He's coming, and you're not ready. Concerning the second coming, we have a very similar message. He's coming, and how many people are ready? Most people are not ready. John Gershner said, if you're the average person sitting in the average congregation in America, you are not prepared for Christ's coming. Richard Baxter says, ministerial work, and I skipped this in my notes, but I wanted to read, ministerial work must be carried on purely for God and the salvation of souls, not for any private ends of our own. A self-denial is of absolute necessity in every Christian, but it's doubly necessary in a minister. Hard words, much knowledge, and excellent preaching, if the ends be not right, is but more glorious hypocritical sinning. I forgot to include that a while ago, but I wanted to add that. So John, the faithful minister, though, he says, the Lord's coming and you're not ready. And I want to help you be ready. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of turning from sin and for the forgiveness of sins. And so he brings this message, repentance, a change of mind leading to a change of life. It's true that a person is justified by faith in Christ alone, but it's always two sides of the same coin. With true faith always comes repentance, a returning, turning from sin, and it's so crucial that we remember that, because I don't know your heart, you don't know my heart, you see what I present here, but when we're alone with our thoughts, we're alone with our time and all, it's crucial that we live repentant lives. Well, we can't play games with God, and John is saying that, look, you have to repent, that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And so our message for the world today, it's not a popular message at all. But Jesus said in his day, he mentioned some calamities that had befallen people in his day. And he says, do you think there were worse sinners than anybody else? But I say to you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. These temporal things that fell upon these people, there's a far greater calamity that can befall a person eternally. And it's crucial to us that we warn people, you have to repent. You have to turn from your sins. You can't continue in rebellion against God. You have to repent. You can't go to church and be sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You can't be living in sin. You can't be living a double life. You can't be being dishonest at work. You have to repent. And we sin, but we have to catch ourselves, repent. God forgives us. That's what Christians are. Charles Spurgeon said, think Christians never stop repenting because they never stop sinning. What he meant is Christians struggle with sin, but it has to be a struggle. You yell at your wife, you ask her to forgive you, you catch yourself. Christians have to repent of their sins. They don't just hold on to it and treasure it and just go for it. They have to repent. There's a battle. So we need to warn people if we love them. We need to warn them. And the way to get ready for the second coming is to look back to the first coming and look to the cross. And you come to faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Your sins are forgiven. And you have eternal life. And when he comes back for you, you'll be with him forever. So you say, well, I feel completely inadequate, though. It scares me when I think of witnessing people, right? When I think of talking about any confrontations like that, right? It doesn't matter if you're a manager at work or a supervisor and you have to go confront somebody. It's awful, right? It's tough. But this is a confrontation we have to have with people if we love them. We have to have it with them. But you are inadequate. It's true. The Apostle Paul asked the question, who's sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Even the apostles said, I'm not adequate for this. But then he turns right around and says, but our adequacy comes from Christ. And so with us. That brings us to our third point. Remember who called you. Remember what you're called to do. Point people to Christ. Remember who called you to do it. In verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They see this as some kind of claim to authority. You're out here baptizing people. You're not Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Why are you out here doing this? And look at John's answer. Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And you'll see next time, he's saying literally one among you. You're over here coming to my baptism, right here in the crowd, there's one who you do not know, and he's the one that you're going to need to be seeking. You're just not aware of him yet. Verse 27, he says, it's he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. What's he saying? A slave would have to untie and take off the sandals of his master and wash his feet. It was even said that a rabbi's students could perform all kinds of duties of a slave to the rabbi, but they wouldn't have to stoop so far as to undo his sandals and wash his feet. John says that's the task for the most menial slave. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how far above me he is. I'm not even worthy to just take his sandals off. So this answers the why are you doing it question. So why am I doing it? Because God told me to, that's why. The Lord Jesus Christ told me to, that's why. That's why you and I do what we do. God told us to, that's why. That's the ultimate. There's all kinds of other reasons. That's how people get saved. But your Lord and your Savior told you to do it. We're servants, but he's the one who's doing the work. We're to step out in faith, but he's the one who gives the power. And that's why it's scary, and that's why you have to just take the first step, and then he gives us the power. Look at verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara, or some of your Bibles say Bethany. There's a disagreement on how that should be rendered. But they're done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now John said, I baptize with water. I'm baptizing with water. But he says, look at verse 33. He says, there's another one who's coming. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it is with us. We can baptize with water. We can dunk somebody in water. We have baptismal services. But we can't do what baptism symbolizes. John's baptism symbolized cleansing. We can't clean anybody's heart. And then the baptism, Christian baptism, on the other side of the resurrection, we know it also symbolizes us, our immersion into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it symbolizes, and we have the power to do what it symbolizes, but we don't have the power for the thing itself. You get baptized without the work of the Holy Spirit, you just get wet. That's all you get. It symbolizes a new birth and spiritual cleansing. So John's saying, I baptize with water. There's a greater one coming who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. So John is on the other side of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River. What does that symbolize? And John's baptizing people. The Jews had proselyte, new convert baptisms. But these were Gentiles. Non-Jews would come, and you wanted to convert to Judaism, and you'd have to get baptized, symbolizing the unclean Gentile. You need to be cleansed, and you need to convert to Judaism. But John's baptizing Jews. John's saying, you need to be baptized. And he goes on the other side of the Jordan to do it. What's he saying? I think what he's saying is this. In fact, Bethabara actually speaks of the place of the crossing, the house of the crossing, the house of the ford in the river, the shallow place. A lot of scholars think this is, John took them to exactly the place where Joshua had taken them into the promised land years before. And that John is saying this. Let's go on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua took us into this promised land of dirt and trees and rocks. But you need to be baptized. You need a spiritual cleansing if you're ever going to enter in to the promised land that one symbolizes. John's saying you can't be saved just because you're a Jew. You can't be saved if you're raised in a Christian home, anything else. You have to be born again. You have to have your heart cleansed. You have to have a new heart given you by God. And that's what John's ministry, and John said, look, there's somebody far greater than me. I can say the words. I can dunk you in water. Jesus Christ is the one who has to give you a new heart, new life. You need him. And that's the message we have to bring as well. So remember who you are. And remember him. We're not the light. Jesus is the light. We can't fix anybody's life. Not really. Not permanently. We're merely a voice. We can give practical things to do. Count to 10. I'll help you from flying off the handle when you start getting mad or something. There's things we may try to apply in our lives. We can learn time management skills and things like that. Communication skills and stuff. But we can't ultimately fix anybody. Only he can do that. Only the Lord can do that. So remember what you're called to do. What all true voices for God do. Point people to Jesus Christ. Point them to the only one who can fix their life, and he'll fix it forever. Interesting, James Boyce, in his sermon on this, he says that historians and scholars say that the church had this amazing, rapid growth in the early centuries. It just took over. And he says, many historians say, on the human side, it was the ordinary average Christians taking seriously this notion of being witnesses for Christ. Much of the leadership wasn't particularly all that hot about missions or concerned about it. It was just regular Christians interacting with people, taking seriously this notion of being a witness for Christ. So remember what you're called to do, and then remember who called you to do it. His strength is made available for us. I want to close with just a few thoughts here. To just think about it for a minute as you're sitting there and I'm here. Think of everybody you know in your life. Everybody who's still living. Everybody we know is headed for judgment one day. 100 years from now, they'll all be somewhere. And we're voices. We're voices for Christ. So you think about your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your grandchildren. You think about them. You think of your fellow employees or customers. Some of us, where I work, some of our people have known customers for years and years, and you get to know even some of them even do stuff after on the weekends together and all. Think of all your friends, some of whom you've known for years. And when's the last time you talked to them about Christ? Or do you have any friends that you've never talked about Christ? Do you have friends who don't even know you're a Christian? I'm not preaching down on anybody. This is very convicting for me. God knows we all need to be more faithful at this. It's crucial. I know we get busy, distracted, things to do. Then the phone rings and call them back later, whatever it is. Sometimes we can't help but do that. We get distracted and we forget what's important. And sometimes we just flat out disobey. But everyone we know is headed for judgment. And there's a certain sense that they've been entrusted to us by God. Paul says, I'm debtor to all people. We need to filter our interactions with people through this reality. It'll help when we get so frustrated with every little thing they do. You're working with unbelievers and they make you mad and you get angry with them and snap at them, but to filter it all through this. This person's headed for judgment. They're going to end up somewhere. When I was thinking about this, you watch programs where like somebody will, a conspiracy program or something, and I'm not taking either side on this. I'm just saying it'll be something like the government. Somebody in the government knew this was going to happen, and they didn't warn anybody. And different things could be coming into your heads now. They knew this was happening. They didn't warn anybody. Or you see some show and somebody knew somebody was planning on killing somebody or something like that. And they didn't go to the police or anything. They didn't do anything. And then afterwards, you know, they're interviewed. Why didn't you do it? Well, I was scared. And you say, that's cowardice. we're outraged at something like that. For someone to know ahead of time something's coming and not to warn people, it's an outrage to us. What an outrage if we know ahead of time what's going to befall people that we know. And it's not our intention, it's not our goal to present Christ to them at least. We can't save anybody. It's not our responsibility, their response. But we have to be mouthpieces. We have to be faithful witnesses, faithful voices. That has to come with hospitality and good works, is to open our mouth to. And we need tact, we need patience, we need wisdom. You don't shove the gospel down their throat. Treat them with respect, but they need to hear it. They need to hear about it. We have to open our mouth about Christ. And we have to pray for the people and seek opportunities. And we have to seek them. I was listening to a Christian psychologist in one of his lectures, and he was talking about the whole recovery ministry, and he's talking about alcoholics, and he says, you know, he was talking about myths in the recovery world, and he says one of the myths is an alcoholic must want help before he can get it. He says, I think that's a myth, actually, because by nature we don't want help, and you think of sin, no one seeks God. And so he's an advocate of interventions, where you get somebody and you tell them how much you love them, and you tell them, look what you're doing. I don't want to come in here one day and find you overdosed on cocaine. I want to find you dying of cirrhosis of the liver. I love you. Well, I was thinking, we'll have people, and there may be times, there will be times for interventions there. I don't want to think of you. I hate to think of you going to hell. I can wait for you to come to church. But I can't stand to think of you going to hell. It's intervention with people. You can't intervene. And Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine. But they need to know how important it is for us to see them outside of Christ, and what a burden it is for us. We're not trying to be a nuisance. This is a real danger that they're in, and we want them to come to the Savior. We want them to be saved because we love them, and we need to pray for wisdom and courage and open our mouth. We can't do it in our strength. We don't have the strength to do it. He'll give it to us, and he forgives our failures. We're saved. He knows our weaknesses. He forgives our failures, but we think, I don't think I would have the words to say. No, that's because it's a dynamic relationship between people. But you know a lot more than you think you do. And the Holy Spirit will bring things to your mind that you didn't even know were in there. He'll bring words. And the results are not in our hands anyway. I think a thing to keep in mind, I think this is a principle that can be helpful, because I know a lot of times, sometimes even speaking where you maybe don't have notes or for whatever reason, and you just draw a total blank when you have to speak, and you pray, and then as soon as you open your mouth, God helps you from there. In Mark chapter 3, there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus is healing him, and it's a case where the religious leaders are outraged because it's on the Sabbath, but Jesus... one thing he tells the guy is, he says, stretch forth your hand. Stretch out your hand. It doesn't seem that he heals him and his hand's healed. And then the guy stretched out and says, take that crippled hand of yours and stick it out. And when the man willed himself by faith to do it, the healing came as he went. And I think that's a principle. Jesus didn't levitate Peter and put him out in the water. He had to step out of the boat. And Jesus upheld him. And for us to pray, and you have a burden on your heart for somebody, you don't know what you're going to say, you don't memorize 5 points to try to go through with them. You just go and you just, in faith, open your mouth and trust God with it. And I think we'll see him blessing that. I'm going to read, it's a lengthy, somewhat lengthy section from C.S. Lewis's message, The Weight of Glory. But from time to time, it's helpful to read it, I think. It's good for us. And then just to take a few minutes just to reflect on things and we'll close the service. But Lewis says, it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet it, if at all, only in a nightmare. He's saying, well, you see John in Revelation tempted to worship angels because they're glorious, and they just know, worship God. Lewis is saying, if you could see a saint in glory, it'd be so glorious you'd be tempted to worship him. And if you could see a damned person in hell, that would be an absolute horror to you to see what becomes of a person when God's grace is removed. He says, all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. It's important to remember that. We're to rejoice. We're to be a joyful people, but we're to be realistically joyful. We need to remember the reality of what the Bible tells us about the destiny of people, but we're to be joyful in our Lord and to have our eyes upon him and rejoicing in him. So he says, it doesn't mean we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play. We need to have fun. We need to have good times. We need to have enjoyable times. He says, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Oh, Father, we take a few minutes to reflect upon things, Lord, I thank you that in your word, you guide us, lead us, you bring balance. In the very God who tells us of heaven and hell also commands us to rejoice always in our Savior. Lord, let our hearts be balanced by the influence of your Spirit, and that we would walk and live our lives in love and joy and peace and in patience, kindness, and in faithfulness, goodness, self-control. At the same time, warning people, loving them as your mouthpieces, and entrusting them into your hands and seeing you work. Lord, I pray that as we take a few minutes and then we close the service, you would just speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, anything you would convict us of, anyone you would bring to mind that we need to go to, maybe someone we've been putting it off and we don't know. We don't know if the person doesn't have the next minute isn't guaranteed. But if there's anybody that we need to go to specifically, Lord, I pray you would impress that upon us and then motivate us to act upon that and talk to them.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my